We are in John chapter 7, and we're closing toward the end of Jesus' ministry. John, of all the gospel writers, gives a real extensive look at Jesus' ministry, especially the last months of Jesus' ministry. John has a real extensive coverage of it. At this point, Jesus has 6 months to live. He will live 6 more months, minister 6 more months, especially in Judea, and then he will be crucified. What we're seeing in John chapter 7 and 8 is the attitudes toward Jesus Christ more strengthened. In other words, the different groups will take their position more strong. The people that love Jesus will love him more. The people that hate him will hate him even more. And you'll see the division occurring more and more, especially because Jesus did some things on Sabbath days and did some miracles that upset some of the chief priests and the elders. And so in chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He had more freedom to preach in Galilee. Since the hierarchy of the Jews lived in Jerusalem and not in Galilee, he had more freedom. He could share and his work wouldn't be hindered like it would be in Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Actually, verse 2 is one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. It says, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. In the Old Testament, the feast of tabernacles was called one of the feasts of the Lord. God said, this is my feast. It was called the feast of God. But it had degenerated to just ceremonial practice, and the people were just going through the motions. They left the emotion. And so it's called here the Jews' feast. It's really no longer God's feast. It's the Jews' feast. Oh, they're going to church. They're going to the temple. They're going through their little rituals and claiming themselves to be followers of God. But it was the Jews' feast and not God's feast. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. This is one of the most important feast days for the Jews. The Jewish people were required, especially the males, to keep 3 feast days in Jerusalem. Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. Tabernacles took place 5 days after the high holy day of the Jews, Yom Kippur. Happened around mid-October, then the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days, actually 8 days. The first and the last day was a day of rest, were both Sabbaths. And the last day was called the Great Day of the Feast, when it was sort of all the celebrations in the temple. And this is actually interesting because you and I are going to keep this feast someday. According to Zechariah, all of the nations of the earth in the millennium will all convocate in Jerusalem once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you haven't learned a lot about it now, you might, just so that, you know, you're not like a country bumpkin when you get there and you celebrate it in Jerusalem. And his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Jesus, contrary to some theologians, had brothers and sisters in the flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin, but after Jesus was born into the world, Mary and Joseph had normal, natural husband and wife relationships. And we know a couple of his brothers' names. One was James, who later wrote the book of James, who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah till after of the resurrection. Then we have Jude, or called Judas, not Iscariot, another one. And Jude wrote the book of Jude. He was also the flesh brother of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, they didn't believe in him, as it says, we'll go on. For no one does anything in secret while he is himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. I think that the hardest people to reach are those of your immediate family. And when Jesus said that even a man's enemies could be of his own household, he spoke from experience. It wasn't just a platitude that he gave. He spoke from personal experience. For even his brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. In Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, it said that his brethren, his brothers of the flesh, sought to take Jesus away because they thought he was nuts, claiming to be the Messiah. Now imagine growing up around someone who is perfect. Those kind of people irritate you, don't they? And hearing the stories of Joseph and Mary who knows, maybe there was a favoritism involved. And maybe there was a little bit of jealousy among the brothers of Jesus, and they didn't believe him. But after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them, as we read later on in the New Testament. And they were converted and they believed. In fact, Jesus' brother becomes one of the heads of the early church in Jerusalem, James. It's a beautiful kind of a story to watch his life. Now, in verse 3 and 4, his brothers have given him some advice. They're saying, look, you want this thing to get big, you can't hang out in Galilee. Go to Jerusalem. Let's have a show. They're giving him some PR here. They want to be his agent. And they're giving him some advice. Jesus doesn't take their advice, because the scripture said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Yes, even relatives, even those of your immediate household, can give you ungodly counsel. Just because they're brother or sister or mom and dad, they can advise you on things that are unscriptural. If they're not Christians, respect them, honor them, obey them, love them, but watch the counsel that is given. Because even well-meaning people, even well-meaning relatives, can give you ungodly counsel. And in this case, maybe they meant well, but it was the counsel of the ungodly, and Jesus wouldn't fall for it. For even his brothers did not believe in him, and Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. This word, my time, is literally my predestined hour. God always works on a timetable. You know one thing about God, he's never late. Now you may think he's late sometimes when you're praying for something and waiting for something and begging for something. And you think, God, why didn't you show up a week ago? But God is a timetable and he's never late. And oh, how we need to learn this. All of us, including myself, need to learn that God's time is not always our time. And one of the hardest things as a Christian is to wait on the Lord. To learn to wait on God is one of the hardest lessons you will ever encounter as a Christian. And no matter who you are or what level you are tonight in your Christian walk, you will always wait on God for something. So you might as well learn the lesson. Because there will always be something that you're waiting on God for. You might be waiting on God for a ministry, waiting on God for a wife, waiting on God for a husband, waiting on God to do this or to go there. You'll always be waiting. Learn to wait and to trust in the Lord. And know that God is a timetable. There are no approximations with God. God is a timetable, and he knows the exact date and time that's best. For when Jesus came, it says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. God always works on a timetable. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time or my predestined hour has not fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? Now, it was dangerous for Jesus to go to the feast just in the middle of the Jews. There was a group of people seeking to kill him. They wanted to crucify him. They wouldn't be satisfied till he was dead. And so Jesus went secretly. He had an appointed time. He knew he was going to die. He came to die. But he wasn't going to die prematurely. There was a specific time element involved when Jesus was to give his life for the sins of the world. This is interesting. It shows that it was dangerous and that Jesus Christ never purposely courted danger. I say that because there seems to be groups of people in the United States who get their kicks out of testing God. And they'll read the scripture and Mark where it says, you'll take up poisonous serpents and they won't harm you. You drink anything poisonous and it won't affect you. And in their church services in the South, they'll pass around rattlesnakes. It's
It's been going on for years in some of the backwoods. And they'll pass poison around and say, now, if you're a real believer, if you really believe God, you can drink this poison and you won't die. Well, they found out that there's a lot of fake believers then, because a lot of them have died. And they purposely put God to the test. I think it's stupid. Jesus never deliberately courted danger. In verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So we're seeing this difference of opinion, and you're going to see the difference of opinion harden here as the chapters go on. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. There are people who legitimately followed the Lord and loved him and wanted to trust him, but you know, the Jews didn't like him and the rulers didn't like him and they didn't want to make waves. And because the influence of the Pharisees and the ruler of the Jews was so heavy and so hard-handed, so that we don't get them angry or disturbed at us, and so we don't get ostracized, they wouldn't speak of Jesus openly. Sort of secret agent Christians. For a Jew in those days to make waves with the rabbis or the Pharisees, it could mean expulsion from the synagogue, excommunication. Now, if you were excommunicated as a Jew, you couldn't go to the Jewish marketplaces and buy your goods. You were banned from society. And there was a strict price to pay, so a lot of people were afraid. The scripture says that the fear of man brings a snare. And I think that one of the biggest dangers that you and I face in this society in trying to represent Jesus Christ is what people think about you when you say you're a Christian. What people do or say concerning you when you give your testimony of the Lord. The fear of man, being a man fear or being a man pleaser, those two things get us in more trouble. Because we do everything to keep up this image that we have of ourselves before people. And so we don't want people to get angry at us or to think we're this and that. So often we'll be like those in verse 13, afraid to speak openly of him for fear of other people. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, do I seek to persuade men or persuade God? Or do I seek to please men or to please God? He says, if I wanted to please men, I couldn't be the servant of God. I don't care to please men. Who cares if they don't like what I do and I say when I give my testimony concerning the Lord? I'm seeking to please the Lord and Him only. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, let me give you, for those of you who are relatively new to our fellowship, I always describe the temple every gospel. The temple was a series of large courtyards. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see them. The outlines of the courtyards are huge. The first courtyard you'd enter was called the Court of the Gentiles, a large, massive, flattened area where thousands upon thousands of people could gather very easily. Because Herod, when he reconstructed the temple, took the top of Mount Moriah and filled it in and made it flat. So that there's this large flat area, which is called the Temple Mount. That's called the Court of the Gentiles. The next court was called then the Court of the Women, where only the Jewish women could enter. If you were a Gentile, you could hang out in the outer courts. You couldn't go into the inner courts. They had a nice big convenient sign that said, death to any Gentile past this point. Sort of a nice little stop sign if you were a Gentile. If you were a Jewish woman or man, you could go into the Court of the Women, where they had the offerings taken and they had some of the chambers for the priests. Then you would walk into the Court of the Men. It was a smaller court inside the Court of the Women. Then after you got into the Court of the Men, you were into this little section called the Court of the Priests, the priest's courtyard. And then into the Holy Place and into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. A lot of this is taking place in the outer court, the Court of the Gentiles. And a lot of people, a lot of rabbis would take their students and sort of sit them out in the courtyard and begin to teach them. And one thing you notice about Jesus' ministry is he was a teacher. It is recorded that he taught more than he preached. He was discipling people. He was feeding them the word. He was building them up. He was preparing them for the future. And he taught them, laying a foundation. You know, there's a big difference between teaching and preaching. Now, we need both. Preach means to herald the good news. Unsaved people need to be preached at. Saved people need to be taught. If a person who knows the Lord for years and years and just gets preached to, he's not going to grow very strong. He needs to be taught and fed the Word of God, laying a foundation. So Jesus Christ is in the temple teaching the people openly. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters? How does this man have all this knowledge, having never studied? Now, I smile at this verse because, you know, they're trying to figure Jesus out. He wasn't technically a rabbi. He hadn't gone to university or, Jerusalem U. There were basically two schools in Jerusalem, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, two noted rabbis. One was a liberal, one was a conservative. One had a flaky interpretation of the Old Testament, one had a very literal interpretation. And people graduated from these schools and they were given little degrees, and Jesus didn't have that. And they're wondering, how does this guy know so much having never formally studied? Now the reason I smile at this is because they're talking about the God of the universe who created men's brains. The God of the universe who invented knowledge and created man in his own image, who knew the end from the beginning. That's the one they're talking about. How does this guy know it? Well, because he's God. That's how he knows it. The disciples were much like their Lord in that they had never formally studied in Jerusalem U. Yet when they were in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, they were brought before the rulers, and the rulers said that they looked and they marveled upon Peter and James and John, and they realized that they were unlearned and untrained men. But it says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were untrained men, but they marveled, for they could recognize that they had been with Jesus. They said, who are these disciples? They're not trained, but they speak with such boldness and such authority, and they really know the word. I love it. Jesus answered and he said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. Now, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In verse 17, it's interesting. It says, this is how you can, if someone really wants to know God's will, someone's really concerned and wants to follow the will of God, they're going to know the words that I speak are true. They're going to know that my testimony is from God. They're going to follow what I say. But I love verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Two issues in verse 17 and 18. One, do you want to know God's will? Do you want to do God's will? Do you want to be used of God? The second question, why? Is it to do your own glory? For it says in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And there are many people who seek the limelight in the ministry. Oh, they want to be seen. They want the plaudits of men. They want to be known by men and esteemed among men. And that's their motivation for doing it. Poor motivation. And there are others who simply want to be transparent, want to be vessels, want to be lights that point the way to Jesus Christ, seeking the glory of God. A person who brings glory to himself and seeks to bring glory to himself is a vessel that tastes of itself. Have you ever, say, had a drink of water out of a tin can and you taste the water, it tastes like tin? It's been in a certain metal, a pitcher, and you take the drink and you drink, you go, oh, pff, ugh. It's not pure, it's not fresh. You're expecting to taste fresh water, but instead it tastes like the vessel that it came out of. Many ministries are done in such a way that they smack or they taste of the vessel. More of the person rather than the Lord. Seeking to bring glory to himself, and the vessel is exonerated and not the Lord. And so Jesus lays out this principle. Whoever wants to know God's will and do God's will, he's going to know where I'm coming from. And he who speaks from himself will seek his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, There's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps it? Why do you seek to kill me? Do you see the inconsistency in their position? They're claiming to be teachers of the law and keep the law of Moses. And the law said, thou shalt not kill. And they're trying to murder Jesus. They're plotting ways to kill him. And Jesus knew it. He says, you claim to be keepers of the law and you're disobedient. You won't even obey the law because you seek to kill me. And the people said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and he said unto them, I did one work and you blow your minds. You all marvel. Little paraphrase translation. A year and a half before this, Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath days. We read about it last week. And that brought them in such an uproar, the fact that he would dare heal someone on the Sabbath day and dare restore a person to health on the Sabbath day. Shame on you, Jesus, healing someone on the Sabbath day. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely whole on the Sabbath? What Jesus is getting to is that the law commanded them to circumcise their male children on the eighth day after birth. Now, depending on when the child was born, that might mean the Sabbath day. They might have to circumcise their child on the Sabbath day. It might be the eighth day after the birth. Although the law says you shall not work. But Jesus said, you'll circumcise someone on the Sabbath day and you're getting down on me because I healed a man and brought him to restoration. I didn't take anything from a man, but I added to him health and vitality. Do not judge according to appearance, verse 24, but judge with righteous judgment. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now the people that are speaking here are the Jerusalemites, the people that were residents, permanent residents of Jerusalem. They lived there. They knew about this uproar about Jesus. They knew about the Messiah coming. It was sort of a formal kind of a religion to them, Judaism was. And they said, isn't this the one whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? One of the distinguishing factors about Jesus' teaching is that it was with authority. He spoke boldly and he spoke with authority. And that blew people away. At one point, they marveled and they said, this man teaches different than all the scribes and the Pharisees teach because he teaches with authority. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees would teach, they would never put their neck on the line and say something authoritative. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and they'd be real safe. Or Rabbi so-and-so says this. And so Jesus came along and he said, now you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, and blew him away. You have heard that it has been said you shall not murder. Let me tell you something. I say unto you, if you hate someone, you're a murderer. You have heard that it has been said, by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer. So he stuck his neck out and he spoke with authority. And he spoke boldly. And people noticed that. It was different. He's a different rabbi. They'd never seen this in Israel before. And they took note of that. Do the rulers know indeed, verse 26, that this is truly the Messiah? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. There seemed to be a current tradition floating around Israel at the time that no one is going to know the origin of the Messiah. He's going to come mystically from some unknown place and do works among them. Although they knew perfectly, for some of the other people, well, in fact, we'll get to it in a little bit. They knew the rulers, the rabbis, the Pharisees and the scribes knew that Jesus, the Messiah was to come out of Bethlehem in Judea. There was another group of people who heard that the Messiah, no one will know where he came from. You really won't know his origin. You really won't even know who he is until Elijah comes to anoint him. And Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, or when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am you cannot come. Now he was speaking to the religious leaders. This to me is a real heavy verse. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now he's going to get to the point in just a little bit when he says, you're of your father the devil. Jesus says, where I am going, you're not going to make it. A heavy thought to think that the door will not always be open. The door of salvation will not always remain open. Now, God's hand is outstretched to every human being, but there's a point. In fact, there's a beautiful little poem that puts it. There is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. A person can reject the Lord so long, deny God for so long that he crosses a line and there's no turning back. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's called being turned over to a reprobate mind. I think it's very difficult to get there, but I also believe it's possible to get there. Read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was interceding for the people. God got so fed up with the people. He said, Jeremiah, you might as well just shut your mouth. Quit praying for these people, because even if you pray for them, I'm not going to listen to you. So God says, pray not for these people anymore. I refuse to listen. They had crossed the line of God's grace. The Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The dispersion were the Jews who were dispersed in the Babylonian captivity, and not all of them returned to the land. That was the first dispersion. They went on to different parts of the world, and there was pockets of Greek culture throughout all of the world. It was called the diaspora, or the dispersion. And there was a lot of the Greeks that lived with the Jews. And they said, what is he going to do, leave the country and go speak to the dispersed Jews in other areas of the world, or even to the Gentiles? What is the saying that he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As we pointed out this morning, what a dramatic scene this was. Jesus interrupted the feast. As the feast was going on, he stood up and proclaimed in a loud voice that he could satisfy the thirst of all humanity. A radical claim. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's going to be difficult to trace down this scripture verbatim in the Old Testament, because there isn't a scripture that verbatim says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There are several scriptures that have the same idea. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Zechariah 14. A few others. Isaiah 44 says, I will pour water upon he who is thirsty. I will pour my spirit out upon his descendants. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He that has no money, come you buy and eat. But there's something beautiful in Zechariah 14. God says, and from Jerusalem, and from the temple in Jerusalem, will flow to all nations rivers of living water. Jesus here in the temple proclaiming, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we pointed out this morning, and I want to give you another scripture, that, well, look at verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. A lot of people have the Holy Spirit all bottled up in a neat little theology. That's where it ends. all boxed up in their little dispensational theology, and they know where it fits and how it works. And that's where it stops. It's not overflowing into people's lives. I believe that there is another experience where you experience the Holy Spirit flowing from your life as He anoints you in power for service that is different from salvation. Although everyone who is saved has the Holy Spirit living within them, not everyone has the Holy Spirit upon them or flowing through them. And we went through that this morning. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard, verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Group of people. They'd been baptized, and before anyone in the Christian church and the early church would baptize someone, there had to be repentance. And when a person turns to Jesus Christ in repentance, clings to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes within that person, the Bible says. He becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. But as of yet, the Holy Spirit had come upon none of them. He was in them, but He wasn't upon them. Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn to it, similar kind of a thing. Paul visits Ephesus. He noticed that something is lacking. Tries to put his finger on it, and he realizes that it was the Holy Spirit. He goes, hey, you guys are believers, but have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They go, Holy Spirit? We never even heard that there even was a Holy Spirit. He says, well, what were you baptized? Well, I was baptized in the baptism of repentance, John's repentance. But they laid their hands on them again, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, the primary purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is this, is so that you can be efficient in your testimony and service to God. That is the primary purpose. We have twisted it so backwards and think, well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues and prophesy and do all this stuff. Those are valid gifts, but that's not the primary purpose for the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit. I wish I had all night to talk about it, but I don't. We have 22 tapes on it. Basically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit turns cowards into heroes. Peter and the rest of the disciples were chicken. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be witnesses to me in all of the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And you see men who are scared and who ran at the crucifixion become mighty warriors for the gospel because the Holy Spirit was flowing through them. And beautiful change as you read from the Gospels to Acts. I like to give an example of the Holy Spirit as a steam engine. Now, when I was a kid, we had a steam engine. You plug it in, you pour water in, and it gets steam, and the little thing goes down the table. The steam within the steam engine did one of two things. It would either blow the whistle, but besides blowing the whistle, it would make the engine go forward. The primary purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is to make the engine go forward, to make your life go forward. It's a tragic mistake that so many people let it all go out the whistle. And that's what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The primary intention is to motivate a person, empower the person in service and testimony for the Lord. If we could only get this, our lives would be powerful lives of the Holy Spirit. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Jesus was not yet glorified, and that happened after the resurrection, of course, and speaking of Pentecost. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Speaking of Deuteronomy, I think, 18:18, where Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto me. He will do signs and wonders among you, him you shall receive. Others said, this is the Messiah, but some said, well, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now there was a division among the people because of Him. And some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him. And the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said unto them, well, why haven't you brought him? And the officer says, no man ever spoke like this man. They were blown away to hear this guy teach in the temple. See, their job was to take and, you know, cruise into the temple and take Jesus Christ away. And as the officers went in and they heard Jesus speak and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. They just went, wow. Check this guy out. This guy's speaking with boldness and authority, and there's a promise in his words. I wonder if it's true. And they came back. Why didn't you bring him? You got to check this guy out. No one ever spoke like this guy before. And the reaction of the heads were this. The Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now, this is the old argument of personal truth. And people will throw this on you. And don't fall for this argument. Well, none of the PhDs and scientists believe that. You mean you believe that? You believe that God created the heavens and the earth? You mean that God just spoke into existence the world? You don't believe in evolution? None of the brilliant minds and scientists believed on that. Well, big deal. And this is the argument. And don't fall for that argument. When people use that as argument, well, none of the real intelligent people believe that. Or none of the real spiritual people believe that. Now, I've heard this argument applied to certain doctrines and saying, well, now, historically, the church has never believed in this. When it comes to the rapture of the church, I've heard the argument, well, historically, the early church always believed that Jesus would come back after the tribulation. Well, the early church also believed in the allegorical interpretation of the scripture. And if you look at the way that some of the early church fathers interpreted the Old Testament, they came out with all sorts of kooky things. They said that the four rivers in the book of Genesis, that there was one main river that ran through the Garden of Eden, and there was the branches that came off it. Those are actually not rivers, they said, but virtues. And they came out with all of these wild interpretations because a lot of the early church fathers believed not only in the inspiration of Scripture and the law of Moses, but a lot of them believed in Plato and Socrates, and they mixed the doctrines of the Bible with Greek philosophy. So it bears no weight with me when somebody says, well, now, they used to believe it this way. So what? Because a group of people can be sincerely wrong. And their argument is, well, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know. Or this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The truth was, is that it was the other way around. The Pharisees were the ones who were accursed. Many of the people in the crowd were saved. And Jesus turned to these men in Matthew 25 and he said, woe unto you hypocrites. You neither go in the kingdom of God yourselves, nor do you let men go in. You bar men from the kingdom of God. It was the very opposite of what these men were saying when they said, this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Verse 15, we get back to old Nicky. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Now, he's sort of sticking up for Jesus, sort of defending him. Nicodemus heard the most fantastic sermon ever preached. He was the very first one who heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, we don't know if Nicodemus was saved or not. There's some indications. We don't know that he responded to the Lord. Wouldn't it be sad for a person to hear these great truths from the mouth of Jesus Christ to go into eternity without him? But you know, it's true that there's been a lot of people who've heard some really good sermons throughout church history who are in hell tonight. Because it's not just hearing, it's doing. It's keeping the Word of God. You can hear, you know, the best on television or the radio, but it's how you apply those things to your life that really counts. Nicodemus heard the most fantastic preacher of the world. Whether he was saved, we don't know. I have an indication I think he was. And they answered and they said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, this is where their facts were mistaken. A lot of prophets came from Galilee. You know that Jonah came from Galilee? Amos came from Galilee? Elijah came from Galilee? Hosea came from Galilee? You know, the aristocratic Jews that lived in Jerusalem hated Galileans. The Galileans were looked upon as hicks to those that lived in Jerusalem. I mean, you know, they had a weird kind of an accent. I'm not going to impersonate one because I could get in trouble. But they were looked at as just, you know, oh, there's a Galilean, and they looked as disdain. Sort of like someone from Cambridge, England, who has perfect Queen's English, listens to a Californian, and they go, oh, butchering the Queen's English. And that's the way sort of the Jews in Jerusalem looked at the Galileans. They had a kind of an accent, and you could detect a Galilean by the way he talked. You remember when Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest? The woman said, hey, Peter, weren't you with Jesus? No, not me. Now, wait a minute. I've seen you with him a few times before. You were with him. No, not me. Yeah, you were. You're a Galilean, for your speech gives you away, she said. Your speech betrays you. He had an accent. Gave him away. They knew he was a Galilean. He had sort of that accent. So they really didn't like the Galileans so much. Arise, search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now we get to verse 8. You know, it's interesting about that verse. Despite all the evidence you may give a person can be so calloused and hard and they'll reject the truth. You could prove, if you wanted to, that all of these prophets came from Galilee, but, oh, arise, look, and search, no prophet has come out of Galilee. You can give a person indisputable facts for Christianity, he can still walk away and not receive the Lord. You can give him all the evidence that he wants for the existence of Christ, the fact that the Bible is inspired by God. You can lay out incredible evidence, and you can still see a person in ignorance, in determination, walk away from God. And it's sad. Chapter 8, and everyone went to his own house. That's the end of chapter 7. Everyone went to his own house except Jesus, because it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know why? Because Jesus didn't own one. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Jesus sort of camped out everywhere he went. And here it says that he stayed on the Mount of Olives. Probably, next to the Mount of Olives is Bethany, and there's the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he probably stayed with them. Scripture says he was accustomed to staying with them so often. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I wish I had the opportunity to take all of you to Israel once and sit you on the Mount of Olives. The most fantastic view. The place where Jesus slept on the Mount of Olives is the east side of the Mount of Olives. And you get a view of Jerusalem that's spectacular. It's where the Garden of Gethsemane rests. And every time I go to Israel, I make sure that we spend a few moments of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from that side, you can see the old city. It's a spectacular view. But the Mount of Olives plays an important part. Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. He prayed on the Mount of Olives. He was betrayed on the Mount of Olives. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And when he returns, you know where he's going to come back? The Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah. His foot will land on the Mount of Olives and it'll cleave in two and split. So it plays a very important part throughout the scripture. But verse 2, early in the morning, or as the best texts say, very early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all of the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. You know what's beautiful is that people got up early to meet with Jesus. Do you get up early to meet with Jesus? Do you make sure that you have that precious, quiet time with the Lord? The precious time that you get up and say, God, before the day starts, I dare not walk out my door unless I come before you and settle some things and get strengthened. Speak to me, Lord, this morning through your word. Oh, Lord, just anything you want to deal in my life as I go through your word, speak to me. And have a time of where God speaks to you and you worship God and pray to him. So important. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman to him caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. One of the most beautiful stories in the scripture is what we're reading. It's the story of sin and forgiveness. Now, we all know sin. We all know the reality of it in our own lives. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the bondage of the body of this death? But we should also know the forgiveness of sins. Scripture said, blessed, oh, how happy is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is taken away. And this woman is going to experience that in just a moment. Now, verse 5, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now, I want you to get the scene here. The sun is rising. Jesus goes to the temple to teach. People are crowded around him. And he's teaching people publicly early in the morning. And then all of a sudden, there's a commotion in the crowd. And these religious rulers bring this woman through the crowd and they set her in the midst. This woman was caught in adultery. The law says stone her to death. What do you say? Now there was a purpose that they did this. Verse 6 says, they said this testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. Now they brought this woman to Jesus not because they hated adultery. Not because they loved righteousness. It wasn't because they hated what she was doing. It's because they hated Jesus and they wanted to get him. And they tried to test him many times. You know, at one point they said, testing him, is it lawful to give taxes unto Caesar? They thought they had him in a catch-22. They figured if Jesus said, sure, pay your taxes, that all the people who were following him were Jews would hate Jesus because he was going toward the Roman government side. Now, the first thing about this in verse 3 through 5 is that this is completely unlawful for them to do. They had courts that these things were settled in. And it says, the law says that we should stone her. The Roman government, about 20 years before this, had taken away the Jews' right to capital punishment. And if anyone had to be killed, they had to go through the Roman courts. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate, so that the Roman government could kill him, because the Jews hadn't the right of capital punishment. The second thing about this is, where's the man? You see, they brought a woman. Now, if it says that she was caught in the very act, which means in the raw, it takes two to tango. The law commanded that the man had to be stoned too. Where is he? You call this severe discrimination. But it was only a test. They were not interested in righteousness. They let the guy go. They were only interested in testing Jesus Christ. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. It's sort of interesting, and I like to bring it out, is that adultery in the Old Testament was a capital crime that required capital punishment, along with astrology and a few others. I wonder if that was enforced today, we'd probably lose 50% of the population. It's winked at today. It's sort of, you know, we don't call it sin, we call it an affair now. We sort of wink at sin now. We don't call homosexuality sin, call it gay. It sounds more pleasant. We tolerate those things. The law didn't tolerate that. God didn't tolerate that. Jesus didn't tolerate that. He forgave her. And he said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But I like this. Jesus, verse 6, stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised up himself and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. He's not going against the law. He's saying, yeah, you're right. The law does say stone her. So I'll tell you what. All of you sinless people, you take the first shot. Now, verse 6 says that Jesus stooped down and he's writing in the dust. The word for wrote in verse 6 is the word catagraphen. And it means to write down an offense against someone. Or to convict someone of a crime. You're writing down the offenses of someone else. I wouldn't be surprised but that Jesus was stooping down, writing the secret sins of all of these people. Maybe the eldest first. And he's writing, you know, he's writing up there, Rabbi so-and-so, lust, evil thoughts, murder in his heart, pride. And he's coming over there, Rabbi, we got a stoner. And Jesus starts writing and this guy peeks down and sees his name in the dust. Excuse me, I just remembered, I've got to go home. There's bread in the oven, I'll be right back. Because Jesus was writing something against them. Jesus said, okay, now that I've written all these things down, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Maybe a few others were peeking around this time. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now the sinner and the Savior together. And Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman. He said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came in to save the world. That was precisely the point with this woman. Now, he did not condone her sin. Jesus hates sin, but he loves sinners. He didn't condone. He said, "Sin no more," or "stop the act of continual habitual sin in your life," is the Greek tense. Go and sin no more. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, Jesus forgave her, but he hadn't forgiven the Pharisees. You see, there's two types of sinners involved here. There was the woman who knew she was a sinner. There were the Pharisees who were so prideful they refused to admit their sin. With the woman who knew her sin, and her sin was adultery and fornication, Jesus forgave her, cleansed her. To the Pharisees, he had nothing but scathing, railing accusations against them, because they repented not. And actually, their sin was worse. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, you know, you could put your name, and I could put my name in verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." That's what God has done to each and every one of us. He's taken you individually. And he's saying, "I'm cleansing you, I'm forgiving you, I'm not condemning you anymore." How often we have been beset by our failures. We have failed to meet up to God's standards. We've known that we've failed God. We recognize that we fall short of God's glory. And sometimes Christians, week by week, are so defeated. And Jesus would come to them and said, "I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. I've cleansed you. I'm not condemning you." Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and he said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of my Father, or of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, which means the court of the women, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." The Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" He said unto them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now, the word "world" here is the Greek word cosmos. It means the set order of things in the world or in the society. It depicts a world against God. A world or an attitude in the world at rebellion against God. Cosmos. The original word means to bring chaos or to bring order out of chaos. That's where the word actually came from. But it's often used to depict the world system against Christ. But it originally meant to bring order out of chaos. It's sort of interesting. A side note. We get the word cosmetic from the word cosmos. Isn't that interesting? To bring chaos, order out of chaos. It works. It's a couch for you tonight, bub. "Therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." That's what he said. The word "he" is inserted by the translators. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And they said to him, "Well, who are you?" You see, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, and we'll explain what that means toward the end of this chapter, And they are forcing Jesus to explain, to finish the statement. They said, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father, and Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. You turn over to the book of Acts sometime and you read how that many of the rulers and the chief priests believed in him after the crucifixion. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Oh, I wish I could say that. But I don't always do the things that please him, neither do you. No human being can claim this, no one but Jesus. Because so often I do the things that please myself. So often I'm looking to bring pleasure to myself. And I wish I could say I always do those things to please him. But wouldn't it be neat to, instead of always thinking of how we can bring pleasure to ourselves, thinking, Lord, how can I bring pleasure to you today? Let's do something together, Lord. And include God in all that you do, desiring to bring him pleasure. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. Christianity is like the business world. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You can know a lot of stuff in the business world, but you know the right people and you can get in places. In Christianity, it's not how much you know, it's who you know. Do you know Jesus personally? If you don't, all that you know is vain. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. And how can you say, you will be made free? Now, that was really a stupid statement. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. As they were saying that, they were in bondage to Rome. They were slaves of Rome. Rome made all of their decisions. It made all of their court decisions. They had to pay incredible taxes to Rome. They were slaves of Egypt one time. They were slaves of Babylon one time. We've never been in bondage to anyone. They claim this right because they're sons of Abraham. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. The Jews claimed to be descendants of Abraham, which they were, but that was the biggie with them. I mean, they figured that since we're, you know, biologically related to Abraham, that that's all that it takes. And when John the Baptist preached, they said, we're descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist beautifully put it. He said, big deal, basically. Even God, if he wanted to, could make these stones that you see over here in the desert, children of Abraham. Don't begin to say within yourselves, we are children of Abraham. Repent, he said, and bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. They were claiming this physical relationship, just like a lot of people. Well, my mom's a Christian. You know, I come from a Christian family. My father was a minister. Well, how are you living? That's what's important. You can't just claim the God has no grandchildren, as the saying goes. Only children. You have to come and be a son of God. You can't rely upon someone else's relationship. In verse 39, they answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do your deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now that was a backhanded slam against Jesus. We're not born of fornication because Jesus was virgin born. Because Mary showed up pregnant in the time of espousal to Joseph when they really hadn't consummated the marriage. A lot of rumors went around. And there was a rumor circulating that Jesus was an illegitimate child, that he wasn't born of a virgin. And there was a saying that Mary went around and fooled around with some of the Roman soldiers, turned up pregnant. That was a common slam against Jesus in his day. You know that there are ministers who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? They say it's not necessary. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Now, he doesn't have to be born of a virgin to actually be the Savior of the world. You know, if you say that Jesus is not born of a virgin, you know what you're calling him? I don't need to repeat it. I think you know what that word is called in our society. If Jesus isn't born of a virgin, then he's an illegitimate child, and that makes him something very horrible. As a Christian, you must believe in the virgin birth. I believe that's a basic critical doctrine. Without a virgin birth, there's no atonement for your sins, because it means that Jesus wasn't sinless if he wasn't born of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and I come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Now that's pretty heavy. Now there's not a whole lot of tact in that saying. And you really can't say this very tactfully. "Excuse me, sir. You're of your father, the devil." There's just no way you can put that real nicely. And that was the truth. They were following the work of the devil. This should dispel this naive nonsense. You know, I call him the Sunday school Jesus. A lot of people picture Jesus as this, you know, frail little, thin little, and you've seen pictures in movies and so forth. And, you know, meek, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. "You are of your father, the devil." That should dispel such nonsense. Going into a temple, turning over marble tables, taking a whip and whipping people. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. So you see, they wanted to crucify Jesus Christ, and that's seeking to do the will of Satan. That's what Satan's will was, to destroy Christ. "Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" And he's sort of leaving himself wide open. "Which of you can accuse me of any sin that I've done?" Now, if one of us said that, we'd have a list. "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." And the Jews answered and they said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, to call someone a Samaritan was the ultimate cut. It really was. You know, if I called you a Samaritan, it would be no big deal. But to call a Jew a Samaritan, they hated the Samaritans. You know, at different places in the world, there are certain chops, you know, that really are the worst kind of a chop you could give a person. In California, one time I was on the beach. And I heard this couple arguing, and they were cussing at each other and yelling at each other, a young husband and wife, and they were just getting angry at each other, and all sorts of names back and forth. And finally, this guy just got enraged, and he said, you tourist. As if that was just the ultimate thing to call someone native-born in Southern California, you tourist. And she just went, "Oh, well." So they're calling him a Samaritan. It was like the worst. Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Follow this. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, he says, God sent me. And the Father sent me. And, you know, if I didn't tell you the truth that I'm from my Father, I'd be a liar just like you are. But I do know him and I keep his word. Verse 56, interesting. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, wait a minute. Now, they're puzzled at this point. They're going to ask him, what do you mean rejoice to see your day? When did Abraham see Jesus Christ? There is a scripture, a very interesting scripture. It's even quoted in Psalms and in Hebrews. There's a fellow named Melchizedek. And when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the five kings after they kidnapped Lot, his nephew, and he came back, and he met in the plain Melchizedek. It says that he paid tithes unto Melchizedek and offered bread and wine. Melchizedek was the prince of Salem. The word Salem means peace. In Hebrew, he was called Melchizedek, the prince of peace. Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He had no human genealogy. It could be, as many scholars believe, that Melchizedek was a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus said, you know what? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And now they say this. The Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly. Now, King James says, verily, verily. Whenever, you know, when Jesus wanted to say something for people to listen to, he would say, I say unto you. If he wanted to sort of crank up the volume or the gain, so to speak, he'd say, verily, I say unto you. And if he wanted to peek it out and make, in other words, this is the most important emphatic statement I could make, he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. This is translated in New King James, most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He is in this verse claiming to be the very God who created the universe. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, the first cursory kind of a look at this, you think, well, that doesn't make sense. That sounds like kind of bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I am. You remember when God introduced himself and Moses said, Lord, I'm going to have to go back to the children of Israel. Who am I going to say sent me? God said, I am that I am. That's my name. You tell them, I am that I am. The great I am has sent you. That's the name of God, Yahweh. I am that I am. Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Let me show you how emphatic Jesus was making this. Okay? And without confusing you. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, right? New Testament is Greek. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was written in Greek, so that the Greek people could have a copy of the Old Testament. In Exodus, when Moses says, God, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me? God says, I am that I am. The Greek word is ego emi. E-G-O-E-M-I. Ego emi. I am that I am. The words ego emi were sacred, even in the Greek language, to the Jews. The very words that Jesus uses here, before Abraham was, ego emi, right out of the Old Testament. You can't get any clearer or plainer than that. And notice the reaction. They took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they thought he was blaspheming, claiming to be God. John chapter 10 says, you being a man, constantly make yourself out to be God. Now, even the Jews who were blinded knew who Jesus claimed to be. Doesn't say a lot for some of the people who are in cult groups like the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the Unitarians. For even the blind, spiritually blinded Jews knew who Jesus claimed he was. Before Abraham was, I am. There's no more direct, clearer statement of the deity of Jesus Christ than that. It's plain and simple. People say, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said, before Abraham was, ego emi, I am the eternal God, is what he's saying. And they took up stones to throw at him. They knew who he was claiming to be. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Father, we thank you this evening that we know Jesus Christ. We know in whom we have believed. We not only know what we believe, but we know in whom we have believed. We know you. God, I thank you for that personal relationship. Father, I thank you that all of us have stood in the place of that adulteress. You've turned to us and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Lord, our desire is to please you. As Jesus said, he did all things to please you. Lord, may our lives be lives that please you, Lord. All that we say and all that we do, may we seek your pleasure, for that is the reason we were created. God, again, I pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit to overflowing, that out of us could gush torrents of living water. Lord, that we could become channels of your water into this dying world, Lord. Lord, most of this world has never heard about Jesus Christ, over half, and many people are unrepentant. Lord, use us, the moments and the years that we live upon this earth, to truly affect this world and reach them for Christ. Lord, may our goal be to seek and to please you in that respect, not just our own goals and pleasures in this life. Lord, that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.